In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, "The Spirit himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him so as to be glorified with him." People who are in Christ, in the Spirit, possess this glorious status. For this reason, Paul addressed the Roman Christians as beloved of God and called to holiness. It may be deduced from Paul's teachings that Christians have no obligation to observe the prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law ended in Christ. Christians are free from its ritual and moral legalism. You are dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to that other who was raised from the dead, so that you might bear fruit of God. Paul makes it clear Christians are not free from moral obligations. Their lives must bear fruit of God. We serve in the new spirit, not the antiquated letter. If you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has freed you from the law of sin and death. When Paul speaks of the law of the Spirit, he implies there is a reign or rule of the Spirit to which Christians must give humble submission. Paul writes to the Galatians, "My brothers, remember that you have been called to live in freedom, but not a freedom that gives free rein to the flesh. My point is that you should live in accord with the Spirit, and you will not yield to the cravings of the flesh. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's lead." Paul encourages Christians to walk in the Spirit, which means to live each day of their lives and every moment of each day under the dominating influence of the Spirit of God. As mentioned previously, Paul speaks of Christians as possessing not only the Holy Spirit, but also a spirit. He sees the Spirit as being an integral part of a Christian being and personality. This could only be described as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence within a person. The living principle of man being transformed by God's presence within a human being may be understood as the spirit of man. It is difficult for us to explain this without reverting to the principles of Greek philosophical system later adopted by the Christian theologians, in which a clear distinction exists between body and soul. As we already pointed out in an earlier lesson, this probably did not represent Paul's concept of a human being. Paul would have viewed man from the Hebrew point of view as a living soul or a living being. When the Holy Spirit entered into this living soul, he brought divine qualities into man's person and enable man to be spoken of as possessing a spirit, meaning the effects of the Holy Spirit upon the person of the man. From this standpoint of view, only a person possessing the Holy Spirit could be spoken of as having a spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit guaranteed eternal life to the person. The presence of the Holy Spirit established a Christian's foundation for hope of salvation. A Christian presently possesses salvation in hope. In hope, a person can presently rejoice in their salvation. Christians possess the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of their redemption. When Paul speaks of the first fruits, he implies other fruits are to come. The work of redemption, its effect, has begun but not yet completed. What God has begun, God will complete if we remain faithful. Paul teaches, If Christ is in you, the Spirit lives because of righteousness, meaning we have been brought into eternal life by sharing in the Holy Spirit. However, a paradoxical situation exists for us. We possess eternal life, and yet we physically die. But even when we die, we will live. Paul explains the paradox. The body is dead because of sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, you will live. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will bring your mortal bodies to life also through the Spirit dwelling in you. We are, in other words, mortal human beings who bear within our being the seed of immortality, which assures us when the winter of death has passed, spring will bring newness of life. Paul makes it clear, as persons on earth, we have yet to experience the fullness of the fruits of the redemption. The reality is that we must actually experience the bitter fruits of a person who has been subjected to sin. Sin has left its evil residue within the soul. However, it's equally clear a Christian need no longer be subject of sin. A distinction exists between experiencing sin itself and experiencing some of the evil side effects of sin. Take this example in the physical dimension. A person could contact infantile paralysis, be cured of the disease, but the crippling effects of the disease may remain. Sin, too, leaves its crippling effects upon the human personality. It leaves the spiritual faculties weak and vulnerable. If a Christian is imprudent and fails to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the armor of God, sin will prevail over the soul. Despite the presence of the Holy Spirit, a Christian can still be overcome by sin because of other spirits. Unholy spirits are permitted to dominate. The Holy Spirit is the personal power of sinlessness and holiness, but a Christian must sincerely will from the heart that God's power be operative within oneself. Paul leaves no doubt as how a life comes to be under the reign of grace. A Christian does not flit and flirt with sin as a moth does with a flame. You must consider yourself dead to sin, but alive for God in Christ Jesus. One ought to behold oneself as living day by day under grace and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul calls upon Christians to make their lives an active oblation offering to God. Offer yourself to God as people who have come back from the dead to life, and your bodies to God as weapons for justice, for right doings. For you are now under grace. Paul implies that the faculties of a human being and the entire person must work to produce works of grace, deeds performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul maintains that Christians ought to view themselves as slaves of justice. They ought to see themselves as having no other choice in life other than doing righteous deeds. Paul encourages, just as formerly you enslaved your bodies to impurity and licentiousness for their degradation, make them now the servants of justice for their sanctification. No matter how previously evil a Christian may have been, Paul sees that as no excuse for sin in their present state of grace. Now that you are freed from sin, its power, and have become slaves of God, what does it mean to be a slave of God? It means to live with no other will but the will of God. Jesus was the slave of God. If the Spirit that dwells in Jesus dwells within us, we too fulfill the will of God. Such a human life progresses steadily towards eternal life and sanctifies itself each step of the way. Your benefit is sanctification as you tend towards eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Paul's idealized picture of a Christian beholds one as a living altar, the activities and deeds of one's life being so many living sacrifices ascending as a sweet fragrance to heaven. He writes, "And now, brothers, I beg you through the mercy of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship." Again, we must remind ourselves that Paul means by bodies our entire being, the whole life we live here on earth. Paul speaks of this as spiritual worship. The Greek word translated as worship is lateria. Lateria conveys the idea of doing an act for a personal reward. It later evolved to mean the dedication of one's time and energy to a certain cause. Finally, the word came to express Christian services offered to the gods. In the scriptures, it signifies man's service and worship to God. The liturgy is the public worship, which the community as a body offers to God. Liturgy means public work. Paul does not restrict worship to the public liturgy. He certainly does not restrict worship to 1 hour a week or even to a day. Nor does he restrict worship to a building or place we call a church. Paul sees that every moment of a Christian life could be a church service. Wherever one may be or whatever one may do, spiritual worship could be offered to God by the priestly spirit of the Christian. Spiritual worship consists in the deliberate sacrifice of one's own natural will in order to accomplish the will of God. It goes without saying that our natural wills do not move along the same path as the divine will. My ways are not your ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. The divine will crosses our wills. God is going one direction, we another. God goes east, we go south. To follow the divine will, we must let God's will cross out our wills. We see this as accepting our daily cross, or better still, our daily cross out. To hear the will of God, to discover the will of God, we need to be sensitively attuned to the Holy Spirit. Paul gives this advice. Do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may judge what is God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. We live in a world of change, a world passing away. If we identify with this world, we possess no stable identity, no permanence of being. Like the world always changing, and one day passing away, our character and our moral standards will be as changeable as dress fashions. Paul warns us not to conform to this age. The Greek word for conform comes from schema, which carries the meaning of a constant changing of the external surface of a thing. Fashion conveys the same idea of constant change. The morality of a Christian is not to be directed by the moral fashions of the time. Our society today finds war morally unfashionable and sexual promiscuity morally fashionable. Abortion is morally fashionable, but as yet euthanasia is still morally unfashionable. Christian lives are not to be directed and molded by moral fashions. Christian lives, this would mean that they are conforming to the world. And it means never knowing for sure what we will stand for tomorrow, or being but being sure that one will never live nor die for anything not morally fashionable. Such behavior robs a person of his or her Christian identity. Whatever Christian morality may be, it will never be that which is convenient and expedient. Paul directs one away from the external conformity towards inner change and transformation. He comes to the inner man, the soul of man, the stable, unchanging element of one's being that makes one a human being. That part of us that remains the same despite the changing schema of human existence. What makes you, you, me, me? Paul calls for radical transformation of this human personality. He calls for a changing of the morphe, that unchangeable part of our being. We are to change from men and women of the flesh to men and women of the spirit. We are to change, and the change is to be a radical transformation, not a facelift, not even a soul lift. But Paul calls for recycling of our lives, our souls. We must become a different kind of human being. We are to be transformed from being like Adam to becoming like Christ. In order to achieve this, Paul calls for a renewal of our minds. This demands our thinking be completely transformed. The renewal demanded is as when winter changes to spring. A Christian achieves this by putting on the mind of Christ. Another way of saying putting on the spirit of Jesus. As a person inwardly submits himself to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the mind begins to be renewed. The mind becomes aware of the will of God, becomes able to distinguish between good and evil, what pleases and displeases the Lord, and wherein lies perfection of behavior. St. Teresa of Avila reached such a transformation that she could vow to always do only what she knew to be the highest good, in other words, to do that which she recognized as perfection. When a Christian has put on the mind of Christ, he or she does not think of right conduct as conformity with a code, nor as adding of virtue to virtue through self-discipline. It is the harvest of the Spirit, a spontaneous reaction of the inward spirit of man controlled by the Spirit of God to the successive situations in which he finds himself as he lives with other people in society. It associates him with all that is loftiest and deepest in the universe of his experience. He is not the slave of the conventional judgments of society, but has a fresh and independent insight into moral reality. Paul understood that the pattern of man's thoughts control the pattern of man's behavior. If you think about something long enough, it will soon clothe itself in feelings, emotions, and find expression in human behavior. Of course, this does not apply to those countless and uncontrollable thoughts that flit through conscious awareness, but rather refers to those ideas and thoughts to which one readily says, Amen. Paul now instructs us in what should be the attitude and behavior of one who offers true spiritual worship of God. The presentation in this section of the Romans follows no logical pattern of thought. One thought appears to suggest the next thought. The source of inspiration for these thoughts, or these teachings, could have been concrete incidences of behavior he witnessed in the Christian communities in which he lived. Paul presently writes from Corinth. Open conflict between Paul and the Christians in the community at Corinth had existed for some months. Even though Paul and the community have made their peace, he probably observed the root causes for the disturbance still present in the community. Paul first emphasizes the importance of humility within the Christian community, humility being the foundation of the Christian life, as it is the foundation of union with God. Jesus told his disciples, Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find peace for your souls. It goes without saying that only the humble are instruments of peace within the community. Pride separates man from God, and pride keeps man separated from man. Humility is truth. It is truth that incarnates itself in self-expression. Humility is to know your proper place and to take it. A humble person never denies the truth, good or bad, about self. Humility likewise acknowledges the source of goodness or evilness within self. The good is attributed to God and the remainder to self. Paul writes, "Thus, in virtue of the favor given me, I warn each of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought. Not to live in a homemade fantasy land, but be objective and honest as possible about one's assets and one's liabilities." He goes on to say, "Let him estimate himself soberly, in keeping with the measure of faith that God has proportioned him." Christians do not measure themselves by the standards of this world, nor for that matter do they measure themselves by each other. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Christians are to measure themselves by the ruler of faith, Jesus be Christ being the true measure of every Christian. In keeping with their understanding of Jesus Christ, Christians should measure themselves. To look at one's life honestly in the light of Christ's own life keeps a person humble. They become quite aware of the discrepancies between their lives and that of the Master's. One of the telltale signs of pride is when this revelation produces despair and despondency in the soul rather than a greater increase in humility and dependency upon God. Paul recognizes it to be a sign of true humility when a person can recognize his or her place in the community and the places of other members of the community according to the charisms given to them by God. Paul desires for all to see the church as an active body with each member assigned a role to perform by God. In the exercise of charism, a humble Christian looks to the good of the body and to what good, through the exercise of their charism, they can bring to the body. On the other hand, the proud Christian looks to see what the body can do for them. If they exercise their charism, it is for their own advantage. To foster humility in the community, Paul says, put away ambitious thoughts and associate with those who are lowly. Paul pictures the Christian community as one body. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and not all the members have the same function, so too, though many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the favor bestowed on each of us. The gifts all have a social orientation to build up the body of the church. They are not to be exercised for self, but for the body. They are not to be a source of pride or envy or jealousy. All the gifts are gifts to all, but all do not receive the same gift, but the church as a whole is a recipient of the gifts when rightly used. Paul lists some examples of charisms in the community, and he mentions the spirit in which they ought to be exercised. One gift may be prophecy. This is the gift of inspired preaching through which God communicates his message to the community. The content is usually religious matters, and at times it may deal with future predictions. Paul said, its use should be in proportion to his faith. By this it means that the inspired prophecy ought to be in right relationship to his faith. It must be in keeping with the Christian revelation we have received through Jesus Christ and his apostles. What God has revealed in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ is the measure by which the content of a prophecy can be evaluated. The charism may be the gift of ministry. It should be used for service. This emphasizes that the ministers are servants within the community. The Greek word used in this text, diakonia, seems to suggest service given in the form of material aid such as distribution of alms. If one is a teacher, one ought to teach within the community. It is not enough that the church proclaim the gospel. The gospel must also be explained that members can respond in the fullest possible fashion and way to the gospel message. God has given us minds that we may be able to respond intelligently to His divine revelation. Some have been given the power to encourage others, and they ought to use their gift in encouraging and exhorting members of the community. The leaders of the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch sent this word to Paul and Barnabas. Brothers, if you have any words of encouragement to address the people, please speak up. Apparently, the community is always seeking someone with this charism. Perhaps it was to these that Paul addressed these words, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Those who possess wealth in the community are to give alms in simplicity of heart. No charity with a hook. Their giving should flow out of a kindness that gives cheerfully and spontaneously to those in need. Giving is their reward. They truly experience the reality of the Lord's words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Those called to lead the community must exercise their charism with care and diligence. The church has interpreted this charism as being the servant of the servants of God. Speaking of his own role as a leader in the church, Paul said, "Never did I shrink from telling you what was for your own good, or from teaching you in public or in private. I take the blame for no man's conscience. For I have never shrunk from announcing to you God's design in its entirety. Do not forget that for 3 years, night and day, I never cease warning you individually, even to the point of tears. Never did I set my heart on any man's silver or gold, or envy the way he dressed. You yourself know that these hands of mine have served both my needs and those of my companions." Paul concludes his list of charisms by saying, "He who performs works of mercy should do so cheerfully." This could apply to all the charisms exercised within the church. All the charisms of the church come from the mercy of God. It is a mercy that incarnates itself in the community in so many various ways. Charisms are the mercies of God. The charisms are but a rainbow of God's mercy spread over the Christian community. Those who show mercy more than all others channel the Spirit of God into this world. Such channels of the divine Spirit should of necessity also be exercised in cheerfulness. Paul tells us God loves a cheerful giver, and so does everyone else. Our work often preoccupies us, and often the spirit in which the work is done is equally as important. At times, the spirit in which a thing is done is even more important than the work that is done. Paul states a principle that could well serve to regulate the general and the overall attitude of the Christian heart towards life. Detest what is evil, cling to what is good. The Christian heart has been transformed by the renewal of the mind, will have no difficulty in distinguishing between the evil and the good. The good is always that which flows from love. When Paul speaks of love, he uses the Greek word agape. Agape. Agape was not a word commonly used before the New Testament times. When St. Jerome sought to translate agape into the Latin, he realized that amor failed to express the meaning intended. Jerome translated agape as caritas. In the English language, love and charity have been used to express the meaning of agape. Yet neither of the two words carry to us the proper meaning of agape. In the Gaelic language, there are 20 different ways to tell a person you love them. The Greeks have four words by which to express love: eros, philia, storge, and agape. Eros express love that is predominantly on the physical side and always involves sexual attraction. This word does not appear in the New Testament, perhaps because by that time the word had become synonymous with lust. Philia is used to express the highest quality of natural love. It includes the physical side of love, but it also includes very much more. Filial describes the highest kind of human love, true friendship. It nevertheless leaves something lacking, permanence. The light of love can grow dim and its warmth can be lost. Storge expresses a very limited concept of family love, the love of a parent for a child and the child's love for the parent, love of brothers and sisters and kinfolks. Agape hardly occurs in secular Greek literature. Some see it as a word coined by Christians to express a new quality and attitude towards others that was born in the Christian community and flows from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Agape emerges within the community in the heart of a Christian as unconquerable goodwill that will never seek anything but the good of its fellow man. It is a spirit that is not conditioned nor curtailed by what other people do in word and deed, nor whom they may be. One of the distinguishing qualities of agape lies precisely in its ability to love the unlovely and the unlovable. It is love lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. Your Father in heaven lets his rain fall on the and his sun shine upon the good and the evil. Agape love proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from the merits of the beloved. No one merits agape love. As Christians have experienced this love without any merit of theirs, it should be dispensed by them without merit. My dear people, since God has loved us so much, we too should love one another. As St. John said, Christians learn the nature of agape love from experiencing God's love in their own lives. God's love comes to us when we are sinners and enemies of God. Therefore, if God's love truly dwells within us, love ought to flow towards those whom have sinned against us and recognized by us as our enemies. St. John writes, God is agape, and he who abides in agape abides in God, and God abides in him. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, because God is love, agape. Agape love involves a total response of the personality. It begins in the will, permeates the mind and heart, clothes itself in emotions and affections. Agape love is a divine gift to the Christian, but nevertheless, it does not just happen within the heart. It is willed into expression by us. Agape gives the power and determination to love those we dislike. Most of the people we don't like are those not like us, are those like us, but who don't like us. Agape is the redemption of the weakened and the fallen human heart. Humanly speaking, it is easier to walk on water than to love another in the spirit of agape love. It is quite impossible without the operations of the dynamic love of the Spirit of Jesus within the spirit of man. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given us. The environment for true Christian life is that of agape love. Every human life carries with it its own atmosphere, which radiates out from the person and permeates the space around it. Often Christians' lives radiate depression, sadness, hostility, protectiveness, anxiousness, officiousness, manipulativeness. Sometimes Christians radiate friendliness, serenity, hopefulness, peacefulness, joyfulness, lovingness. In our day, it is said that we vibrate. Our spirits send out vibrations that are at least subconsciously perceived by the receptive bodies around us. People speak of good and bad vibes. Perhaps our Lord would say today, by their vibes you will know them. Paul speaks of agape love as being the Christian chasuble, a cloak. You should be clothed in sincere compassion, in kindness, humility, in gentleness, and patience. Over all these clothes, to keep them together and complete them, put on agape. However, we must never think that the New Testament concept of love is something soft and sentimental. Agape love never makes a mistake of thinking that true love lets a person do what they like regardless of the consequences to self and to others. Agape love detests what is evil, clings to what is good. It is clear in the New Testament, especially in Galatians and Corinthians, that there is a time when anger, discipline, rebuke, punishment, chastisements are all part of agape love. It may even demand the excommunication of a troublemaker from the community, as Paul himself had to do. Even the scriptures tell us that those whom God loves, he chastises. Paul describes in Romans the special relationships of love that ought to be present between members of the body of Christ. The life of the body is the Holy Spirit. If this life flows through the members of the community, it ought to create the environment of agape love and bear its fruits. Paul tells us your love must be sincere. Our love must not flow. Our love must flow from the Spirit. There must be no pretense, no put on, no simulation, nothing phony, nor hypocritical. Love one another with the affection of brothers. Here Paul uses the word filio that expresses genuine natural friendship. He emphasizes here that agape love must clothe itself in the beautiful element of natural love. The supernatural builds upon the natural. Paul goes on to say, anticipate each other in showing respect. Look on the needs of the saints as your own. Be generous in offering hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Owe no debt to anyone except the debt that binds us to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment there may be, all are summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love never wrongs the neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. Love cannot end in the Christian family, precisely because it is God's love, and God's love reaches out to all. Therefore, Paul turns our attention to those outside the church, and he tells us, have the same attitude towards all. See that your conduct is honorable in the eyes of all. Paul does not mean to have the same feeling and emotion for all people, regardless of their relationship with us, but he is speaking about goodwill. The Christian attitude towards all peoples ought to be one of goodwill. God's goodwill can never be merely a nice feeling towards others. Goodwill implies good actions. Good deeds happen. Paul tells Christians, bless your persecutors. Bless and do not curse them. Never repay injury with injury, evil with evil. Two evils cannot make a right. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. Leave that to God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No doubt quoting Jesus, our own word, Paul goes on to say, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Burning coals upon his head has been difficult to interpret. Paul, who has encouraged that love should be sincere and Christian, could not seek and should not seek revenge, but rather truly bless and love their enemies, could hardly be encouraging an indirect method of revenge or of practicing charity with a hook. Many interpreters see this as an expression of the times, which imply that one's good deeds to an enemy would produce a burning, a blushing shame within their hearts. With this understanding, love could cause the conversion of the sinner. Paul gives Christians a great general principle for guiding their lives. This principle can be applied to the evil that comes from the evil one, from the environment in which we live, and especially to the evil that comes from within one's own mortal personality, the evil that makes the person groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies, our personalities. Do not be conquered, overcome by evil, but conquer, overcome evil with good. Let us strive that the good always outweighs the evil in our lives. As Christians face evil from without and from within, let them say, "Damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead." As we continue to rejoice in hope, be patient under trial, persevere in prayer. Paul realistically urges Christians, if possible, live peacefully with everyone. Paul's own personal career had been quite a stormy one. Over the years, he had fought with Jews, Christians, and pagans. Peace is a tranquility that flows from proper order. If a Christian life is ordered properly towards God and neighbor, the heart will be at peace. As Paul wrote, "We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the disorder in one's life and because of the disorderly lives around us, a Christian may not be able to live in peace. Insofar as possible, the Christian ought not to be the cause of the disorder that destroys the environment of peace." Paul lived in the environment of the Pax Romana, a world at peace under the Roman rule. The peace established by Rome had been a means for spreading the gospel. The civil authorities had at times defended Paul against Jewish antagonists. Paul sees civil government as a moral force in the world, maintaining the order necessary for peace. Even though the civil government is not under the order of God's grace, within the scope of his redemptive love, it's going to pass away. It is not beyond expressing the will of God. Paul sees the civil government as God's instrument for keeping moral order, and he sees its juridical system as God's instruments of wrath in a world beyond the grace of God. It is part of the natural order, and it is outside of the order of grace established in Jesus Christ. Part of this natural order being a system of justice that punishes criminals, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Paul says to the Christians, "Do you wish to be free from the fear of authority? Do what is right and you will gain its approval. For the ruler is God's servant to work for your good. Only if you do wrong ought you to be afraid. It is not without purpose that the ruler is God's servant to work for your good. Only if you do wrong ought you to be afraid. It is not without purpose that the ruler carries a sword. He is God's servant to inflict his avenging wrath upon wrongdoers." A Christian submits in obedience to the moral order of civil government, but the justice of this world ought not to direct the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian must be directed by the higher principle of Christian love and mercy already illustrated. One obeys the government not out of fear of punishment, but because one's conscience dictates obedience. Obedience to civil authority is seen as a form of obedience to God himself. Paul wrote, "Let everyone obey the authorities that are over him, and there is no authority except from God. And all authority that exists is established by God. As a consequence, the man who opposes authority rebels against the ordinance of God. Those who resist thus shall draw condemnation down upon themselves." You must obey, then, not only to escape punishment, but also for conscience sake. Paul was no doubt familiar with the words spoken in Daniel. The Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Paul's teaching would be in keeping with the orthodox Jewish doctrine as expressed in Proverbs. By my king's reign, by me kings reign and establish justice. Paul expressed what ought to be the goal of civil government when he wrote, "For the ruler is God's servant to work for your good." Underlining Paul's teaching is the supposition that civil authorities conducts itself uprightly and seeks the interest and the good of the community. As long as there existed no conflict of loyalties, Paul encourages obedience. He was certainly prepared to disobey human authority if it conflicted with his obedience to God. When the Sanhedrin forbade Peter and John to preach in the name of Jesus, they responded, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. Surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen." Man is always morally obliged to act with a good conscience. At times, a man may, for conscience' sake, refuse to obey civil government, as was in the case of St. Thomas More. Paul desired that the Christians in Rome form a right conscience in regards to the obligations to the Roman government. Paul lived at a time when great hostility existed among Jews for the Romans. Paying taxes was particularly a painful affair for the Jews. A cauldron of hatred was already boiling that would soon overflow in rebellion, leading to national disaster for the Jews. It was highly possible that Christianity could be caught up in this rebellious tide. Many converted Jews no doubt brought their old hatreds of Rome into the church. Paul probably had already experienced strong anti-Roman sentiments in the church. To counteract any disastrous behavior on the part of the Christian community, Paul defined a clear and a definite doctrine towards civil government and the paying of taxes. Paul maintains that it is a matter of conscience to pay tax. Pay each one his due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, toll to whom toll is due, respect and honor to everyone who deserves them. When Jesus had been confronted with the tax question, he had responded, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Even after the Roman persecution of the church had begun, we still find the church teaching, "Because of the Lord, be obedient to every human institution, whether to the emperor sovereign or to the governor he commissions for the punishment of criminals and the recognition of the upright." Such obedience is a will of God. You must esteem the person of every man, foster love for the brothers, reverence for God, respect for the emperor. Paul has taught Christians they have been freed from the iron-clad shackles of the Mosaic law, but they are now bound in chains of gold by the law of the Spirit. The chains of divine love bind their spirits to God, to their Christian brothers, to their enemies, and to all who represent God or whomever the Lord permits to be in their lives. Chains of gold hold the Christians in bondage to divine love. Paul proclaims that such men should have only one debt in this world: owe no debt to anyone except the debt that binds us to love one another. As Origen once said, "This is a debt we must pay each day and still will owe at the end of the day." The Ten Commandments and any other commandment, they may all be summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. Love never wrongs a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul brings us in complete circle. He brings us back to the fulfillment of the law. No longer a law of antiquated legal prescriptions, but a law made glorious by the Holy Spirit of love. Paul believed a critical moment had come in world history. With the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the final hour had come upon the world. Christians are living in the eschaton, the end times. The countdown for the second coming of Jesus had begun. The day of the Lord was fast approaching, and it would bring judgment and wrath upon the world. In Jerusalem, Peter had preached, "Save yourself from this generation which has gone astray." In the same spirit, Paul urges all Christians to embrace the administration of the Holy Spirit, to dedicate their lives to agape love that renders them indeed as living sacrifices, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people he claims for his own to proclaim the glorious works. You too are living stones, built as an edifice of the Spirit into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the reign of the Spirit as the day and the light. Opposed to the administration of the Spirit is the administration of the flesh under the power of sin. He speaks of the reign of Satan as the night and the darkness. Just as love epitomizes the reign of the Spirit, selfishness, self-gratification, self-love epitomizes the reign of darkness. Paul speaks of carousing, drunkenness, sexual excess, lust, quarreling, jealousy, and as representatives of the reign of darkness. Paul urges Christians to cast such things aside, strip themselves of these things as one would foul and dirty clothing. No one clothed as such will enter the kingdom of God. Only the children of light enter into the kingdom of day. This reign of darkness is passing away, and with it all its subjects. The reign of light fastly approaches, bringing a new and eternal order. Paul appears as one trying to awake a man who serenely sleeps while his life is in mortal danger. Paul urges, "It is now the hour for you to wake from sleep, for our salvation is closer than we first accepted the faith. The night is far spent. The day draws near. Cast off those deeds of darkness. Strip yourself of those dirty clothes tagged carousing, drunkenness, sexual excess, shamelessness, quarreling, jealousy. Cast off self-indulgence, selfish behavior, self-idolatry. Put on the armor of light. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the desires of the flesh." Paul encourages us to have great faith in the potential within our hidden selves, our spiritual beings. He desires us to have a tremendous faith in the presence of Jesus Christ within this hidden self. Into this hidden self we ought to seek in prayer the measure of ourselves and our limitations. If we cannot put limits upon the power of Jesus, we cannot put limits upon the potential of a being rooted in Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In this epistle, Paul speaks of the infinite power and love of God, and he speaks of this infinite power and love being applied to our lives. If there are limitations of what God can do in our lives, we are the ones who place all the limitations. There are no limitations on the goodwill that God has towards us. It remains only for us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the desires of the flesh. God bless you.